This morning I want to study from John chapter 9. If you would open your Bible to John chapter 9 and we're going to study down through this text. I want us to take a look at one of the miracles that Jesus performed, the healing of the man who was born blind. We covered this text in our adult class a number of weeks ago, and as we were studying through it and I was studying through it preparing, I saw a number of things that were demanding of our attention, and although we covered them in class, I thought it'd be good for us to talk about them again and share them in this format. Perhaps others would have an opportunity to hear who were not in that class. And it's some lessons that we need to be reminded of and that we need to learn. The Gospel of John in and of itself is different than the others. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are sometimes referred to as the synoptic Gospels. They are very alike. John is different than them. The writing of the Gospel of John, it consists of the record of seven specific miracles that Jesus performed. He performed many miracles, but John, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, chooses only seven of these and uses these seven as a means of proving that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. As John draws his gospel to a close in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name." The purpose of the Gospel of John, then, is to produce belief, to make belief in the hearts of those who hear it. The purpose for the miracles that Jesus performed was to produce belief in the hearts of those who saw them. This miracle in John chapter 9, the healing of the man that was born blind, is a miracle that wasn't as significant and wasn't as far-fetched, I guess would be a word that could be used. It wasn't as outstanding as some of the other miracles, but it had a great effect upon the individual who received the healing. Let's begin by reading the account of the miracle itself in John 9, verses 1 through 7. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated, 'sent.' So he went and washed and came back seeing." Simple miracle that occurs, a simple event here. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He and his disciples happen by a beggar. We see in verse 8 that this man is a beggar, and that he would have been a fixture there in some of the prominent places in and around the temple of Jerusalem. He would have earned his living at the mercy of those who passed by to give him what money they could. Well, they pass by this beggar, and the disciples ask the question, "Who sinned? Whose sin has resulted in this man's blindness?" And Jesus says, "There's no sin. He's not blind because of sin. Rather, I'm going to use this blind man to show you the great work and the great power of God." Jesus spat on the ground and made clay of that spittle. And he took it and he applied it to the eyes of that blind man and told him simply, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." Now, the pool of Siloam was a fixture there in Jerusalem that dated back to the time of the reforms of Hezekiah and the work that he did in building up Jerusalem and preparing it for defense against the Assyrians. He was still there in the days of Christ and, in fact, can still be visited by those who go to Jerusalem today. This man knows his way to the Pool of Siloam. He goes and he washes off that clay and he comes back with the ability to see. I want us to notice some things that he saw. Not just physical objects that he for the first time was able to see, but more important than that, I want us to see some spiritual truths that this blind man was able to see. Truths that his peers, many of his peers, were not able to see. And unfortunately, many people are not able to see today. Number one, this blind man was privileged to see the compassion of Jesus. Think about the society in which this blind man lived. He probably never experienced compassion, true compassion, very often in his life at all. To the people that knew him, to his neighbors, he was a beggar to be supported. To the disciples who passed by with Jesus and saw him, he was a theological dilemma to be pondered. You notice here in the text how they're talking about him as if he isn't even there. I wonder how often he had to hear that. And he was treated that way as an outcast, as less than a person. But to Jesus, he was a man. To Jesus, he was a person who needed to be healed. He was a person who needed to receive mercy. Now, I believe that Jesus could have opened his eyes any way that he chose to. He performed the miracle of healing the blind on other occasions. It's recorded in the gospel accounts. And he performed various miracles in different ways. And sometimes he simply spoke. And the miracle took place. He spoke, "Peace be still." And the sea was calm instantly. He spoke and he told the centurion that your servant, is healed. And from that moment on, he was healed without Jesus ever even coming into contact with him. And I believe that on this occasion, if Jesus wanted to, he could have said, "See, your eyes are now open," and walked on. Jesus didn't do that, did he? Jesus took the time and turned his attention to this man. He made an ointment. He made clay. And he took this man and he applied that clay to his eyes. He took the time to touch this man. You know, sometimes I sit in my study and I read about the life of Christ and read about things like this, and sometimes I wonder, you know, we can't help but wonder, what did Jesus look like? Well, we could go on and on about that. It doesn't matter. I wonder what his voice sounded like. I wonder what it felt like for him to touch you. This man knew what it felt like to be touched by the Lord. He took him and he applied that to his eyes. And then he told him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." And perhaps for the first time in his life, this blind man had hope and expectation. He didn't drop a coin in my can. He didn't give me a piece of bread to eat. He's put medicine on my eyes and told me to go and to wash. Perhaps for the first time, this man experienced compassion. He experienced love. And he received a reason to hope. Jesus is a compassionate Savior. Jesus didn't distance Himself from His creation. He came down to this earth and took on flesh and blood. He took on the physical limitations that we have. He exposed Himself to the harms and the threats that we experience because of His love for us. In Matthew chapter 9, and verse 36. Matthew chapter 9 and at verse 36. It says, "But when he," that is when Jesus, "saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd." Jesus wasn't a heartless rabbi out wandering the countryside. Jesus had compassion. Jesus was capable of shedding tears. Jesus was compassionate to this man But I want to promise you this morning that Jesus has the same compassion for us even today. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 verses 17 and 18 says, "Therefore in all things He," that is Jesus, "therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren." Why did He have to take on flesh? Why did He have to come to this world? Why did He have to expose Himself to temptation and pain? "That He might be a merciful and faithful High Priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." Jesus knows what we go through. He knows what we've been through. He has compassion on us and mercy. Down in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus has been there. He has done that. He's experienced what we experience, and He's moved by that. He has mercy on us. He has compassion. So when you're feeling downtrodden, when you're feeling the shame of the guilt of your sin, when you're feeling the hopelessness of the situation that you are in, there's one person that you can turn to who understands and cares and loves you enough to help you to come into His Father, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus has compassion. This blind man, although he was blind, he could see the compassion of Jesus. There was something different about that man. Secondly, this blind man saw the blessings of obedience. This man saw that when one obeys the Lord, blessings will come. Jesus told him in verse 7 of our text to go and wash. And that man didn't stand there or kneel there before the Lord with that clay on his eyes and say, "I'm blind. How am I going to get down to the pool of Siloam? I need someone to help me down there. Why can't I go wash in this puddle over here, this basin over here?" He didn't say that, did he? Jesus said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," and off he went. He knew how to get there. And you know, I believe there wasn't anything that was going to keep him from getting there. He went and he washed, and when he came back, he could see. He came back with the ability to see. And how refreshing it is to read in the Scriptures and find a man with the humility and the faith to simply do what the Lord told him to do. You contrast this account with the account of Naaman being healed of his leprosy in 2 Kings chapter 5. Elisha doesn't even go outside. He sends his servant outside and tells him, "Go wash, go dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be cleansed, you'll be healed." And Naaman throws a fit. He's angry and he throws a fit and he's insulted and he begins to say, "Well, I could have done that at home. I could wash in the rivers back home. Why do I have to go to that muddy river Jordan?" And he objected to the instruction that was given unto him. Finally, he did it and he found that he was healed and came back in essence to apologize, I believe. Came back understanding, realizing that he was wrong. This blind man didn't even have to go through that. He was told what to do and he did it. How many people have you and I talked with and studied with about what they have to do to be saved when we come down to the point of water baptism and they respond the same way that Naaman did? "What do you mean I got to be baptized to be saved? I got to get all wet? I got to go down in the water? How dare you insinuate that Jesus can't save me just by my faith alone? How dare you insist that you have to do something in order to be saved?" And they throw a fit. They get angry. I've had people get angry at me, haven't you? The very idea that we've got to do something in order to be saved. And yet this blind man saw that blessing comes from obedience. Someone says, "Jesus can save me without baptism. I believe Jesus can save me without baptism." Well, there's no doubt that He can, but there's no promise that He will. No promise at all. Jesus could have spoken, this man's blindness gone. But He gave the man a command to obey. He could speak away our sins, but He gives us a command to obey. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's not hard to understand. And if we've got humility and faith, it's not hard to do. But how many people object to the idea that you've got to do something in order to be saved? God does His part, but we must do ours as well. And how many people around about us who we love dearly and would love to see saved, how many of them do we wish could see what the blind man saw? That blessings come from simple obedience. But brethren, let's not stop right there at the initial obedience to the gospel. How many of us in the Lord's house have yet to learn this lesson? That blessings come from simply obeying what God tells us to do. God tells us to assemble in order to exhort one another, in order to edify one another, in order to be built up. And how many of us neglect opportunities to assemble? The Lord tells us to study the Word of God in order to be approved. 2 Timothy 2 and at verse 15, how many of us neglect those opportunities to do good unto others, to treat others the way we want them to treat us, to, as we have opportunity, to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, all the commands that God gives us? How many times do we find ourselves asking, why do I have to do that? Why do I have to do what the Lord has told me to do? When if we had the faith of this blind man, we would see that there is no command that God gives us which is burdensome and which ought to be found to be objectionable. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Well, I love God, and I know what the Bible tells me to do, but I ain't going to do it. Then you don't love God, friend. You don't love God. If you're finding a reason and a way to object and to get around doing what He tells you to do. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 14. Revelation 22 and verse 14 says, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city." The city of heaven is going to be filled with those and only those who have found it a pleasure to do the commandments of the Lord. What did this man discover? This blind man saw that there is a blessing. There are great blessings that are found in obedience. What is your attitude towards obedience? What is your attitude towards doing what God has told you to do? Third, this blind man saw very quickly, after he was healed, that there is a price to pay for standing for the truth. Shortly after his healing, he is brought before the enemies of Christ. He is brought before the Pharisees, and he finds himself on the hot seat. The Pharisees have to do something about this miracle that has occurred because it's giving further credibility to the claims of Jesus. And so they began immediately to discredit Jesus. In verses 15 through 17, "Then the Pharisees also asked Him again how He had received His sight. And He said to him, 'He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see.' Therefore some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.'" Period. And as far as those Pharisees were concerned, that settled the matter. But then to their consternation, there were some others who spoke up and said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was division among them. They couldn't settle it. But those who had already decreed that this man was a sinner because he did it on the Sabbath day, after leading the witness, they turned to the blind man and they asked him, They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." That's not what they wanted him to say. That's not what they wanted to hear from him. They'd already told him what he needed to say. They already told him what his view of Jesus ought to be. He's a sinner. But he's not going to say that. He believes in his heart that he's a prophet, that he is a man of God. And so the parents of the man are brought in to confirm whether or not a miracle has actually occurred. And they say, "Yes, this is our son, and he was born blind, but I don't know how he was made to see." So they still got to deal with this miracle. They send the parents out. They bring the blind man back before them. And they say in verse 24, "So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, 'Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner.'" Now this statement that is made by the Pharisees here in verse 24, it's lost on us. Because in their culture, in the way they spoke, that what they in essence are doing, they're telling this man, "Tell the truth. Admit that he's a sinner." You remember back in Joshua chapter 6, whenever the man Achan took some of the things that were under the ban, and he went and hid them in the ground underneath his tent, and as a result, they were defeated before the city of Ai, and this trouble had come upon Israel. And God told Joshua, "Why are you crying? Why are you weeping? You got sin in the camp." And they went through and they discovered it was the household of Achan. And when Achan is brought before Joshua, Joshua says, "Give God the glory. Tell the truth." Well, that's what they're doing here to this man. They've got this blind man here before the Pharisees. "Give God the glory. Tell the truth. Come out and admit it. This man is a sinner." But he refuses to do so. He responds, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see." He's dealing with the facts. He's dealing with the truth. So they ask him to retell the account of his healing, hoping to find some inconsistency there. Instead, he suggests that they're wanting to hear it again so they can become his disciples. And that blew the top. They couldn't handle that. And so they turn things around on him. We're disciples of Moses. We don't know where this man is from. He has no credentials. He has no authority. And this blind man says a very amazing thing, starting here at verse 30. "The man answered and said to them, 'Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." In essence, they've asked this blind man, "Tell the truth, admit that he's a sinner," and the way he's responded is, "Not only is he not a sinner, I know that he is a man of God because of what he has done. And what I find to be truly amazing is that you all can't see what I see. This is marvelous. This is amazing. Here's a man who has come and performed a great miracle, and you all are the ones that can't see the truth." There's no way he's not a man of God. And they've had all of him that they can stand. Verse 34, "They answered and said to him, 'You are completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?' And they cast him out." Here's a man just hours ago was sitting in his blindness, minding his own business, depending on the mercy of those who had passed by. Now all of a sudden he finds himself before the Pharisees. He's told, he's intimidated. He's commanded to say something about Jesus that he knows isn't true, and he refuses to do it, and he pays a price for it. He's cast out. And in that day and time, that meant that he was cast out from the commonwealth of Israel. He was cast out from common society. He would have no dealings with anyone, no commercial dealings with anyone, no business, no social, and certainly no religious dealings with anyone. This man had to pay a price for the truth. He had been blind, But he could see the difference between the truth and a lie. And the truth was that Jesus was a man of God, and there was absolutely no threat, no promise that could cause him to say differently. How about you and I? How about us when we walk out these doors and we go out into a world that has turned its back upon our Savior? In John chapter 15, Jesus talks with His disciples, those who would be His apostles, and He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for My name's sake. We leave our assemblies and we go out into a world that has, as a whole, turned its back on God, turned its back on Christ. And when we go out into that world claiming to be disciples and living as if we are disciples and boldly standing for the truth that our Lord taught, we're going to suffer for it. And we may not be cast out of society like this man was, but it may cost us some friendships. It may cost us a promotion at work or a job that we otherwise would like to have. It may cost us peace in our home as we have to deal with unbelievers in our very home. It can cost us in different ways, but that's a price we must be willing to pay. If we deny Christ, He will deny us. But if we confess Him before men, He will, on that great and glorious day, confess us before His Father in heaven. A true disciple of Christ would rather suffer while standing for the truth than to suffer because he didn't stand for the truth. In Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 1, John begins to tell us of a great and glorious city that he sees, the New Jerusalem, heaven as we know it, and the blessings and the comforts that are found there in that city. But then in verse 8, he describes those who are not allowed in the city and instead are going to have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And do you notice those who top this list in verse 8? But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Yeah, there's some pretty wicked people that are going to be found in hell. Topping the list are those who are cowards, who are unwilling to stand up for the truth. This blind man saw pretty quickly that there was a price to pay for standing for the truth. He paid it. How about you? And how about me? And finally, although there are plenty other lessons to draw from this chapter, I want us to notice that the blind man saw the progression of his faith. One doesn't go from being an unbeliever to being a child of God, a disciple, just like that. There has to be a progression. There has to be growth. Notice where the man started. Here in chapter 9 and at verse 11, "Who did this to you? Who opened your eyes?" the neighbors ask him. And he says, "A man called Jesus." That's all he knows about him. It's a man called Jesus. Doesn't even know what he looks like. He's brought before the Pharisees, and the Pharisees say, "Well, this man's a sinner." And others say, "No, he can't be." What do you say about the man who opened up your eyes? He's a prophet. Why did he say he was a prophet? Well, because the prophets in the Old Testament, they performed miracles. Here's a man who's performed a miracle. He must be a prophet. "No, you tell the truth. This man is a sinner." To which he replies in his teaching unto them, "No, he's a man of God." He's a man from God. There's no way he could be anything other. He's doing these great miracles. I believe he is a man from God. And then after that gets him kicked out of this assembly and cast out, here in John chapter 9 and verse 35, we read, Jesus heard that he had been cast out, or that they had cast him out. And when he found him, he said to him, Do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus came and said, Do you believe in the Son of God? And the blind man's response was, Who is he? I want to believe in him. Who is he? And Jesus said, You've heard him, and he's talking to you now. And he believed. He believed that Jesus was more than just a prophet and more than just a man of God. Are you willing to believe in the Son of God? Yes, I am. If you can tell me who he is, it's me. I believe. But notice, he took it even further than that. He said Jesus was his Lord. And he fell down before him and he worshipped him. John, remember, John says that's what the gospel that he wrote is for. It's written so that men might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing they may have life in his name. I wonder, who is Jesus to you this morning? He's a man. He's a man called Jesus. I've heard of Jesus, but I don't know much about him other than the fact that he's a man I can read about in the Bible. Maybe to you this morning, Jesus is an exceptional man. He's a prophet. Well, it's good that you see that Jesus was a prophet, was a man of God, but that doesn't get you the blessings that God has in store for your life. You realize our Muslim friends believe Jesus was a prophet? They'll admit he was a man of God, but they won't say that he's the Son of God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God this morning? Do you believe what the Scriptures say about him? Do you believe that he rose the dead, that he healed the blind, that he died on the cross and was risen? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I hope that you do. If not, I trust that you will come to that faith soon. But do you understand that even in believing that Jesus is the Son of God, you're not saved of your sins until you make him your Lord? And in your heart, you bow at his feet and you worship him as Lord. And when he says go, you go. Who is Jesus to you this morning? The blind man was able to see that he was the Son of God and wasted no time at all in making him his Lord. What about you? Brethren and friends, there are many good lessons that we can learn from this blind man. I find it interesting that he put the Pharisees to shame because he was willing and able to see what they stubbornly rejected, that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus needed to be his Lord. How about us? What do we think about Jesus? What do we think about his love and compassion for us? What do we think about the commands that he gives us to obey? Well, our obedience or lack of obedience answers that question. How willing are we to stand up for the truth? And just what do we believe about Jesus Christ? If you're here this morning and you have come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, would you please take that next step of making him your Lord by responding in obedience to his commands, confessing with your mouth that you believe he's the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water to have those sins washed away? Not because I say to do it, but because Jesus said to go He who believes and is baptized will be saved. If Jesus is your Lord, you won't argue with that. You won't deny that. You won't find that objectionable. You'll get in this baptistry, and we'll baptize you this morning. If you're here and you've done that, but you realize right now that Jesus really isn't your Lord. Yes, you've confessed Him, and yes, you've been baptized, but you're not doing the things He has said for you to do. Do you not see what the blind man saw? That you're not obeying the Lord. You're not obeying Jesus, and He really isn't your Lord. You're just fooling yourself. If you're here this morning and you need to repent as a Christian and you need to make your life right, then do it. Whatever your need is, we invite you to come and let it be known as together we stand and sing this song.